Well, just as an introduction last week, as a review, we saw Jesus correcting the disciples' desires because they wanted to be great in the kingdom, but they wanted to be great in a self-serving, proud sort of way. They wanted to be lifted up in the eyes of others. And so Jesus instructs them, and he says, the greatest in the kingdom are those who are the greatest servants, those who serve others. And then he took them to his own life, he said, to give you an example of what I'm talking about. He points them to his own life and how he served. Mark 10:45 says, for even the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. So in that service calls us to a giving of our life to one another in a sacrificial way. In this passage before us, we see him basically living that scripture out. Though he's only 18 miles now from Jerusalem and the cross, though that's weighing heavily upon him, he takes the time to meet the needs of another. So let's read our passage. Mark 10:46 through 52 says, and they came to Jericho, and as he was leaving Jericho with his disciples and a great crowd, Bartimaeus, a blind beggar, the son of Timaeus, was sitting by the roadside. When he heard that it was Jesus of Nazareth, he began to cry out and say, Jesus, son of David, have mercy on me. And many rebuked him, telling him to be silent. But he cried out all the more, Son of David, have mercy on me. And Jesus stopped and said, call him. And they called the blind man, saying to him, take heart, get up, he is calling you. And throwing off his cloak, he sprang up and came to Jesus. And Jesus said to him, what do you want me to do for you? And the blind man said to him, Rabbi, let me recover my sight. And Jesus said to him, go your way, your faith has made you well. And immediately he recovered his sight and followed him on the way. So what we're going to look at in our outline, if we can pull that up, we have the plight of Bartimaeus, the faith of Bartimaeus, and then the healing of Bartimaeus. So let's look at the plight of Bartimaeus. Look at verse 46. It says, and they came to Jericho, and as he was leaving Jericho with his disciples and a great crowd, Bartimaeus, a blind beggar, the son of Timaeus, was sitting by the roadside. So they arrive in Jericho. Jericho is located 18 miles northeast of Jerusalem. It's the same Jericho that was destroyed in Joshua when they marched around Jericho and they shouted and the walls came down. But by this time, it had been rebuilt by Herod the Great, who put his winter palace there. And so now it's again a thriving city. It's got a theater. It's got an amphitheater. It's got baths there. The streets were lined with palm trees, and there were so many rose gardens planted in the city that the city smelled of roses. Now, because of all this, it had become a very popular and wealthy resort city. So our passage picks up the story as Jesus is leaving Jericho. And as usual, notice there's a large crowd gathered around him. I mean, nobody wanted to miss what Jesus was going to do, what he might do. I mean, it was exciting to be around Jesus, wasn't it? Demons are being cast out. They're screaming, and people are being healed. And so there was this typical atmosphere around Jesus at this point in his ministry where there's crowds, it's loud, and it's chaotic. And as they are leaving, they encounter a beggar along the roadside, which wouldn't be anything unusual because usually coming in and out of these cities on the main roads, the roads would be lined with beggars because that is where the beggar could come in contact with a lot of different people. But something very unusual is going to happen on this day to this beggar. So let's look at the encounter with blind Bartimaeus. And I want you to put yourself in his place. Think of what Bartimaeus was like. I mean, here's this blind beggar, and I'm sure he woke up that morning, and as far as he was concerned, he was just going to enter into another day of struggle. Right? Another day of humiliation, forced to beg to survive. No hope at all that this day would be any different than any other day. Lousy existence, lousy day, lousy life. So he makes his way out to his usual spot. But all of a sudden, there's this great commotion around him. And I can just imagine him reaching out to people in his blindness, trying to grab somebody and say, what's going on? Who's passing by? And they tell him, Jesus of Nazareth is walking by. And suddenly, there's hope. Wait, Jesus of Nazareth, the same Jesus everybody's been talking about, the same Jesus that's delivering people who are demon-possessed, who's healing the sick, and who is giving sight back to the blind, that Jesus is here right in front of me, walking on a road in Jericho. And his response is amazing. And it seems to me that Bartimaeus must have been thinking about who Jesus was before any of this ever happened. Because look at his response. Look at verse 47. And when he heard that it was Jesus of Nazareth, he began to cry out and say, Jesus, now here it is, Jesus, Son of David, have mercy on me. Son of David, that's important. Son of David was a specific title identifying Jesus as the Messiah that Israel was waiting for. So it seems that this beggar had come to this conclusion in hearing all that he had heard about Jesus, that this Jesus is the Messiah, Son of David. And so he cries out the messianic title. So Bartimaeus now has hope. He has a chance that he may never get again. And he starts to yell out at the top of his lungs, trying to get Jesus' attention. Look at the crowd's reaction in verse 48. And many rebuked him, telling him to be silent. But he cried out all the more, Son of David, have mercy on me. So the crowd just turns around and says, be quiet, beggar. Quit creating a scene. Beggar, nobody cares about you. Just shut up. Why did they rebuke him? Let me give you a couple of suggestions. First of all, perhaps they were trying to shield Jesus from being harassed by a lowly beggar, because who cares about him anyway? But more than likely, they weren't ready to hear Jesus being addressed with this messianic title. I mean, it's one thing to follow Jesus and watch the sideshow, isn't it? It's one thing to follow him and see demon-possessed people delivered and the demons come out screaming. Man, that is exciting stuff. It's another thing to call him Messiah, because if you start calling him Messiah, then you actually have to do what he says. And no thanks. See, we want to enjoy the benefits of being with him, but not everybody wants to fall under the obligation of following him. And so they didn't want to hear this messianic title, Son of David, shut up. If we believe that, that means we have to do what he's telling us to do, and we don't want that. We want the thrills, we want the chills, we don't want the obedience that comes with following him. But whatever the reason, Bartimaeus' response is great, isn't it? He just shouts all the more. He just gets louder. Being blind, he couldn't fight through the crowd to get to Jesus. His only hope was to get Jesus' attention so Jesus would come to him. And so he ratchets up the volume, and it works. Now, before we move on, there are some great lessons we can learn from this man that I don't want to miss. And I think there are some great parallels here between the physical healing of Bartimaeus and spiritually healing of salvation. And I want to show you this. Let's look at the faith of Bartimaeus. First of all, he was fully aware of his pitiful condition, wasn't he? He knew he's blind and in perpetual darkness. The knowledge of that sickness drove him to Jesus as his only hope of being cured. Well, it's the same thing spiritually, isn't it? Unless we know we're spiritually sick, unless we know we're guilty before a holy God, we will never seek the solution for that sickness. And that is exactly why a church must teach sin. A church must teach about being guilty before a holy God, because unless people see the sickness, they will never want the solution. Men and women must understand the bad news if they are ever going to desire the good news. If they don't know they're sinners, why would they ever need a Savior? Listen to Charles Colson speaking about his conversion. He says, that night when I sat alone in my car, my own sin, not just dirty politics, but the hatred and evil so deep within me, was thrust before my eyes forcefully and painfully. For the first time in my life, I felt unclean. And worst of all, I could not escape. In those moments of clarity, isn't that good? In those moments of clarity, I found myself driven irresistibly into the arms of the living God. And let me tell you this, people need those moments of clarity where their sin is brought before them, where they see they are guilty before a holy God, so that that would drive them into the living arms, or the loving arms of a living God. The knowledge of sin drives you to him. So when you understand the depths of your depravity, your guilt before a holy and just God, not that you've just made mistakes like any human, but that you have offended God again and again and again. When you understand the only thing you deserve from him is wrath, then you will flee to Christ as a shelter from that wrath that you deserve and that you have earned. Then there will be no more of this half-hearted, I'll give him a try rubbish. You will run to him, cling to him as your only hope of rescue from what you have done and what you deserve. And you will fall in love with him when that rescue comes. And you will worship him gratefully the rest of your life because you are forgiven from the wrath you deserve. That's why a church has to teach sin. That's why a church can't soften its message. So Bartimaeus was convinced of his need of healing. Second, he was convinced about who Jesus was and that he was able to heal. He keeps shouting out over and over again, "Son of David, have mercy." I mean, isn't it amazing that this blind beggar had more spiritual insight than any of the teachers of Israel who were rejecting the thought that Jesus was Messiah? Now, ask yourself this. This is what I ask us as I was thinking about this and studying it. How did this beggar come to the realization that Jesus was Messiah? Well, let's give credit where credit is due. The only way he could have come to that realization was because God had revealed that to him, right? It is God that revealed the identity of Jesus to his heart, that he was the Son of David. If you truly, and let me say this to you, if you truly understand who Jesus is this morning, give God glory because God did that. It wasn't you. He revealed Jesus to you. Go over to Matthew 16. Let's see this, see if I can prove this scripturally. And what I want to prove here is this, that if your eyes have been opened to the identity of Jesus, God has done that. God has moved in your life. And unless he does that, you remain in darkness as far as who Jesus really is. Matthew 16, verse 15 through 17. He said to them, "But who do you say that I am?" Simon Peter replied, "You are the Christ," or the Messiah. "You are the Messiah, the Son of the living God." And Jesus answered him, "Blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah." Why are you blessed? Well, because flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. You're blessed because my Father has spoken to you. My Father has revealed who I am to you. Notice that Peter had come to the same exact conclusion that the beggar had, right? Son of David, Messiah. You're the Messiah. You're the Christ. They both came to the same conclusion. And Jesus says, "Peter, you understand who I am because God the Father revealed that to you. Peter, this didn't come through flesh and blood. You didn't just figure this out on your own. You know this because God has spoken to you." And so do you see why we say salvation is all of grace? Because unless it begins with God speaking to you and illuminating to you who Jesus is, you will never be saved. It starts right there. Then go over to 2 Corinthians 4, 4. I want to show you something else. I just want to lift up God and glorify him in our salvation right now. We saw this a little bit last week, but this is a different angle. So I want you to see the 2 Corinthians 4, 4. And here I want to show you from a different angle that unless God begins your salvation by opening your eyes to the truth, you will remain blinded. In this scripture, it says to what you need to know to be saved, and also to who Jesus is, the Savior. You'll be blinded to it. You'll live in spiritual darkness, and you won't see who you need to know. You won't see what you need to know. Look at verse 4, 2 Corinthians 4, 4. "In their case, the God of this world has blinded the minds of the unbelievers." See, there's the unbelievers, all the unbelievers. "In their case, the God of this world has blinded the minds of the unbelievers to keep them from seeing the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God." So Satan has blinded the minds of the unbelievers so they can't understand what? The light of the gospel. Again, the message they need to understand to be saved. And the glory of Christ, the Savior they need to know to be saved. They don't understand that. They can't see that. What is the only hope then that this blindness can be removed so that the unbeliever will understand the gospel and understand who Christ is as Savior. Look at verse 6. For God who said, let light shine out of darkness, has shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. So just as God said, let there be light, and the darkness of creation lit up, he must say in our heart, let there be light, so darkness of spiritual blindness is removed. Praise God. If you know him today, he has done that in your heart. And that's why we pray for those we are witnessing to. God, give them light. Help them understand your gospel. Help them understand who your son is. Help them see that they are a sinner in need of a Savior. Help them see the good news of the gospel and the good news that you have sent your son as Savior. Go back to Mark. So as you're going back there, if this beggar was convinced Jesus was Messiah, God had already been working in his heart, right? I mean, before this encounter with Jesus, God has been working in his heart, preparing him for the encounter. The master conductor was behind the scenes arranging all this. So he's convinced, the beggar is convinced he is sick and needs help. He is convinced that the one who can help is standing right in front of him. Now the third step we're going to see is absolutely essential. He cries out to Jesus for help. I mean, you can admit, and there are many people who admit, I'm a sinner, of course I am. Everybody's a sinner, nobody's perfect. But you can stop short of crying out to Jesus to be saved. And so he cries out to Jesus for mercy. Look at verse 48. But he cried out all the more, Son of David, have mercy on me. Cries out for mercy. That's important. Why is he asking for mercy? Well, mercy is a great word that gets rid of any merit we think we might have to earn something. Right? Mercy is saying this, don't give me what I deserve. Give me what I don't deserve. I need mercy. If anything is going to happen to me here, it is because you're good, not because I'm good. That's mercy. It's all trusting in the goodness of God. You see this with the tax collector. Remember over in Luke, you have in Luke 18, the parable of the Pharisee and tax collector. After the Pharisee expounded his credentials and why God should be so blessed that the Pharisee was on his side, the tax collector responds completely different. Luke 18, 13 says this, but the tax collector standing far off would not even lift up his eyes to heaven, but beat his breast saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. What is he saying? I have nothing to offer you. I deserve only your anger. I know the way I've lived my life. I don't even deserve to look up to your heaven. Don't give me what I deserve. Give me what I don't deserve. God, I need mercy. God, have mercy on me, a wretched sinner who has offended you thousands and thousands of times. Mercy, God, mercy. And look at how Jesus responds in verse 14. Luke 18, 14 says this, I tell you, this man went down to his house justified, made right with God, rather than the other. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, but the one who humbles himself will be exalted. Listen, we all come into the kingdom humbly, don't we? God, I have nothing to offer you. Mercy, God, have mercy. Save a sinner like me. And before we move on, I've got to ask this, have you done this? Have you done this? Have you seen what a great sinner you are? Have you seen that you are a wretched sinner, guilty before a holy God? And are you convinced that Jesus is the only one who can help you, the only one who can forgive you, the only one who can cleanse you of that guilt so that you stand before God acceptable? And have you gone to him? Have you cried out for mercy and asked him to save you? Friend, there is no other way to be saved but through the mercy and grace of God. So have you gone to him to be saved? Well, with that said, let's move on to another example of this man's faith that is so important to see. Here's one of those things that can stop you from going that you will have to deal with. Notice the beggar's persistence against opposition. I mean, the public opinion was against him. Shut up, beggar. Leave him alone. What did that cause him to do? It only made him yell louder. I must get to Christ. And listen, to go to Christ, every one of us had to push through some kind of opposition. There's things that we thought of as we were thinking about what happens when I give my life to Jesus. What will my friends or family think if I really follow Jesus? Will it cost me promotions at work? Will it cost me money? Will it cost me comforts of life? Let me just say this to you. Of course it will cost you. Why do you think Jesus said, count the cost before you make a decision for me? Of course it will cost you. It will cost you your sin. It will cost you your will. You go to him and say, I am willing to go your way. It will cost you some of your friends. I lost every one of my friends when I went to Jesus. Christ may redirect your career. Listen, Christ may redirect your plans for retirement, and he has every right to. If he is Lord of your life, if he is your Savior, he has the right to do whatever he wants with your life. Of course it will cost you. I mean, if you've ever heard a gospel message that says it won't cost you, don't listen to that gospel message because it is not the gospel. But you know what? What it will bring into your life is a quality of life that is far worth whatever it costs, isn't it? A life of contentment, a life of joy, a life of satisfaction, and a life that is heading towards heaven. Listen, I don't care what you have to give up. I don't care what I have to give up. That's worth it. To know him, to live in his presence, to have him alive in my life in a daily way, that's worth it. This world's just fool's gold. So blind Bartimaeus knew he was sick and needed a cure. He was fully convinced that Jesus was his only hope and that he was able to help. And he let nothing stop him from getting to the one he needed for that help. Again, I have to ask, what about you? What would keep you from following Jesus, giving your life to him? Is it worth it? Can't be. Let's look at the healing of Bartimaeus, verse 49. And Jesus stopped and said, call him. And they called the blind man, saying to him, take heart, get up, he is calling you. You're back in Mark, right? I got you back there? Nice. Do you see the compassion of God here? This is amazing to me. One poor beggar crying out in this crowded, chaotic, noisy scene, and he's heard. I mean, it can seem like God doesn't hear at times, doesn't it? You're lost in the noise of the world, but his ears are highly tuned to the cries of his children. He hears. Not only does he hear, but he helps, but in his timing. That's where we've got to just rest. God, I know the promises are sure. I know you're going to work this out in my life, but also I know it's going to be in your timing and in your way. And God, by faith, this is faith, by faith, I trust your timing and I trust your ways, that they're always right. And so I rest. But this was obviously the right time for Bartimaeus. So Jesus stops this whole procession that is moving towards Jerusalem and the cross to focus on this one blind beggar who had cried out to him. This one man who was so insignificant to everybody else there, but not to God. And wouldn't it have been so easy for Jesus to say, not another need, not now. Don't you understand that I'm heading to Jerusalem right now to be murdered on a cross? I mean, come on, how selfish to ask me to help you right now. I think I'll just pass this one up. But Jesus isn't like that, is he? Jesus came to serve. His ears are always open. His heart is always compassionate towards his children's cries. And so you have the call of Christ. He commands a crowd, call him. Look at verse 49. And I'm going to read it in the NASB. I like this. And Jesus stopped and said, call him here. And they called the blind man, saying to him, take courage. Arise. He is calling for you. What a word for those in distress this morning, those that life seems to be crushing you, take courage. His heart is tuned to yours. He hears. He will help. He knows. He is the God who calls you to him this morning to find a place of rest. Listen to this, Matthew 11:28-30. Here's the call. Come to me, all you who are weary and burdened, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and humble in heart, and you will find rest for your souls, for my yoke is easy and my burden is light. So he says to you, come. Just like he did to this beggar, bring him. Come. Come to me, you who are burdened. You'll find rest. He is the God who calls you to go to him and leave your burdens with him. 1 Peter 5:7, casting all your anxieties on him because he cares for you. I love that picture. You know what I picture with that verse? I picture going to him and leaving my anxieties with him and then just coming back with a handful of promises. You take the anxieties, I'll take your promises, I'll rest in your promises and leave you with the cares. That's what he's telling us to do. Bartimaeus' response is so good and it's so important to see. Look at verse 50. And throwing off his cloak, he sprang up and came to Jesus. He stops crying out. He throws his cloak aside. And I want you to see how radical that is. That cloak was so important to Bartimaeus. That cloak was so important for his survival. Without it, he would freeze to death. And if he lost it, he had no money to buy another cloak. If he cast it away, he couldn't see to go find it again. I mean, that was a radical act of faith, I believe. He threw off this cloak. Why? I think it was because he was so convinced that Jesus was able to help that he saw no need to cling to that dirty, greasy cloak that was so important to him just a few minutes earlier. And again, I want to apply this. When Jesus called you to him, what did you think you still needed to cling to? What keeps you from soaring with him? What weighs you down because you brought it into Christianity with you? What is causing you not to be able to run well? It's filling you with anxiety. What do you think you need of this world to be content and satisfied and secure? I love this beggar. This was perhaps his only possession, a possession that was so vital to him just a few seconds earlier, and now Jesus calls him to himself and he cast it away. How freeing it is when we do that with Jesus, when we finally just surrender it all, when we finally honestly, when we're able to say, whatever you want, Lord, whatever you want. Do you want me to give this much money to this person or this ministry or what? God, it's your money. I don't care. Lord, whatever you want. And we just had a money situation in our life, you know, and it was so freeing to just be able to say, Lord, I don't care. It's your money. If that's the way you want it spent, that's your problem. Thanks, Lord. And just to be able to have that total freedom that I don't care. Not my money. I'm just a steward. His money. That's the way he wants it spent. Then that's absolutely fine. I was able to get up off my knees and go through my day and not give it a second thought. You know, but just a few years ago, man, I would have given that a second thought. And I thought, how freeing it is just to surrender our life to Jesus. And just say, it's yours. I am bought with a price. I am not my own. Lord, I'm a steward over everything you've given me. It's yours. It's your problem. And so, Lord, whatever you want. My constant prayer is this. Lord, help me to release my grip so I can soar in you. Help me to come to a place of full surrender where I release the weights that are holding me down, those things that deaden life. Listen, the materialism of this world, there are so many things that are so attractive, but if you cling to those for your joy and your satisfaction, your contentment, they will deaden your spiritual life and they're just not worth it. I know I can't soar in Christ when I'm clutching to the things of the world, and it is a great mercy. Brothers and sisters, see it as a great mercy. When God puts his finger on an idol in your life and says, I want you to give that to me. Is he being mean? No, he just wants you to be able to soar. He wants you to get rid of this thing that's causing so much anxiety in your life. He's so good. I read an article about an aviator, and he was flying in his plane. And he all of a sudden heard this gnawing sound. And he thought, no, what is that? And he knew from the airport that he had flown the plane out of that there were rats in that airport. And he said, that's the sound of a rat chewing on a wire. And he was over the water, and he said, I don't know. This can't continue, because if he chews through something vital, I could lose control. This is going to kill me. And he had also heard that rodents can't survive in higher altitude. And so what did he do? He elevated. He started climbing higher and higher and higher until the gnawing sound stopped. No more chewing. When he got back to the airport, he found a rat that was dead in the plane. But I thought about that. I thought, isn't that the way it is? Listen, we have so many things that gnaw at our peace and our contentment and our joy. And how do we kill those things in our life? We elevate. We draw near to Jesus. We go higher and higher and higher so that we start releasing our grip on these things that are holding us down. And brothers and sisters, that's what you want to do. You want to soar in Jesus. That's the abundant life. You must climb to enjoy the abundant life. You must draw near to God. You must see it all as His. And you must see that this is your problem. Okay, I've just got a big bill financially. Lord, that is your problem, not mine. Lord, this money is yours, and if that's the way you want to spend your money, that's fine with me. That's freedom. That is freedom. So back to our story. Can't you see Bartimaeus stumbling through the crowd? For the first time, for who knows how long, he has hope. Finally, he's standing before Jesus. And I just imagine this. I love putting myself in the place of these stories. I can just imagine Jesus' eyes so filled with love, gazing into the sightless sockets of Bartimaeus. And he tenderly asked a question that must have thrilled this poor beggar. Look at the question in verse 51. And Jesus said to him, "What do you want me to do for you?" And the blind man said to him, "Rabbi, let me recover my sight." Jesus knew what he wanted. It was obvious. So why did he make him articulate his desire? To make his faith grow. He wanted his faith to grow. God always knows what we need before we ask it. We're not asking him so a guy goes, "Oh, really? I should have noticed that." He knows. James 4:2 says, "You do not have because you do not ask, though." There's a condition. But why does he make us ask if he already knows? It's because when we pray specifically for something and it's answered, what happens? We rejoice in God, don't we? We go, "Man, he answered that prayer." Specific prayer, specific answer. That was God. He gets all the glory and our faith increases, doesn't it? But when we fail to ask, we have a tendency not to see God in it. I mean, even though theologically we don't believe in coincidence, because, you know, hey, I believe God is sovereign. Theologically, I get that. But so many times practically, I live my life like I believe coincidence happens. And so I don't see God in everything. But when God waits to answer till I pray, then there's no doubt. It strips away any failure in seeing him in that situation. And so our faith grows when he waits until we ask. He maximizes our growth by doing that. So learn to ask him. Listen, guys, learn to ask him. He's your father. Don't you love that thought? He's your father. So take everything to him. You know what? Even ask for the fun stuff. I think so many times as Christians, we're like, "Well, you know, it wasn't super spiritual, so I didn't ask." But you know, he's our father. And he says he's given us all things to enjoy. He loves to see us enjoy life too. So I think there's absolutely no problem in asking him for fun stuff too. Right? Hey, you don't know how many times I've asked him for Laker tickets. You know what? He's my father. And so I get it that he can say no. I'm fine with that. Absolutely fine with that. But he's my father. So it's like, "Father, I would really like to see a Laker game." You know, he's answered those prayers. Thanks. I know it's not spiritual. You know what? It might not be spiritual, but you know what it is? It's life. It's life. It's relationship. I mean, I would hate to think that my son couldn't come to me and ask for something that's just fun. Wouldn't you hate that, dads? And so I think the father's the same way. He loves to see us enjoy life when it's just pure. So I ask him for everything. It's like, "You decide yes, no, but I would really like to, so." Look at the miracle, verse 52. And Jesus said to him, "Go your way. Your faith has made you well." And immediately he recovered his sight and followed him on the way. Go, your faith has made you well. What power did his faith have? Well, simply this. It drove him to the one who could help. You know, his faith didn't bully God into doing something God didn't want to do. That's 1 John 5. It says, if we ask anything according to his will, we know that he hears and we know that we'll receive what we ask. And so Listen, God's not going to answer anything that's not according to his will. But his faith drove him to the one who could help. That's what faith does. Faith always has its object. The object is God, and so it drives us to God to ask. So it doesn't force his hand to do something he doesn't want to do, but it gets us to where we need to be to ask the right person. Then it says immediately he recovered his sight. No hospital, no surgery, no bandages. Just boom, he's seen. And get this. As I was studying this, this really struck me. And the first thing he saw was the face of Christ. Man, that's good. You know what? One day that's going to happen to us. And I think the contrast when we see Jesus face to face, I think the contrast will be even greater than going from blindness to sight. When we go from only seeing the material world to seeing Christ in glory, when we go from what it says in 1 Corinthians 13:12, now we see things imperfectly as in a poor mirror, but then we will see everything with perfect clarity. Can you imagine that moment? When you close your eyes for the last time on this earth and you enjoy the upgrade, and all of a sudden you open your eyes and Jesus is there in full blazing glory, what a moment that's going to be. Going from the dimness of spiritual sight here to full clarity, knowing you've just entered in to the fullness of his joy for all of eternity. One of these days you're going to see Jesus, and it's going to be a greater contrast than Bartimaeus. Bartimaeus is healed physically, but I think it was more. I think he was healed spiritually, don't you? Because look at verse 52. And Jesus said to him, "Go your way, your faith has made you well." And immediately, now watch this, and immediately he recovered his sight and followed him on the way. Isn't that the way it is? God moves in our life, we are saved, and we immediately begin to follow Jesus. That's where Bartimaeus is. And there's a lot of scholars, it's interesting, there's a lot of scholars who say that Mark points out Bartimaeus because Bartimaeus followed Jesus all the way into Jerusalem and saw the cross, the resurrection, and became one of the pillars of the church. And they've got historical document that seems to point to Bartimaeus. And so it seems like he followed him perhaps all the way into Jerusalem and became part of the church. But that's just the way it is, isn't it? I mean, the evidence that you've been touched by grace is that you follow Jesus. That's the evidence. If you're not following Jesus, there's no evidence that you've been saved. So let's close this up. I want to close this up. As I was thinking through this, I saw three different types of people I think this can be encouraging to. First one is encouragement for the lost. Have you seen your true condition before God that you're guilty of sin? Have you been convinced that Jesus is the only one who can help? And have you gone to him? Have you called out to him like Bartimaeus did so that you can be saved? Listen, if you haven't, that can happen today. In the quietness of your heart, in your seat, you can bow your head and you can say, "Jesus, I am a guilty sinner. I am in need of mercy. Lord, have mercy on me. Save me." And you can become his child right now. Cry out for his mercy and turn from your sin to follow him. Second one is encouragement for those who have been praying and waiting. I mean, there's a saying that goes like this. I love this saying, "God takes a long time to move quickly." You ever heard that one? God takes a long time to move quickly. I wonder how long Bartimaeus had been praying, asking for healing. Then one normal, ordinary day, nothing different, everything lousy as usual, God explodes into his life and nothing after that is ever the same. I've seen this in so many things in my life, haven't you? Where you're praying, it just seems like God's not listening, then all of a sudden it's done. You go, "Wow, that's amazing, Lord." God takes a long time to move quickly. And so don't give up if you're praying. Just because God hasn't moved yet, you'll be amazed at how quickly he can move. Third one is encouragement for those who are praying for others, lost loved ones. We're starting a woman's prayer for prodigals. We'll get that in the bulletin. And so if you know any prodigals, we need the names so that they can be prayed for. We pray every Thursday morning for the prodigals. We'll pray again. The ladies will pray on Tuesday. Is it what night? Tuesday nights. So anyway, we'll get that in the bulletin. But listen, God was doing work internally in Bartimaeus' life, revealing Jesus to him, preparing him for this coming encounter with Jesus. His eyes were open spiritually before they ever were physically, but all of this underground work had to take place. And you may be praying right now for a lost child, a lost spouse, a lost friend, somebody you love, and you've been praying and you've been praying and you've been praying. Listen, you keep praying because you have, just because you don't see God moving, there's no evidence of that, you have no idea what's happening inside that person. God can be doing all this underground work that He is preparing their hearts. And all of a sudden, just on some normal day, perhaps they go to work, nothing unusual. You're not expecting anything to happen. And on that day, all of a sudden, Jesus explodes into their heart, into their life, opens their eyes, and they come back different. I've seen it. And so keep trusting God. Even when you don't see anything, you keep trusting Him. God hears your voice, parents. God hears your voice, you spouses who don't have, whose husband or wife is not saved. You who are crying out for relatives and friends, God hears your voice. He cares. He's compassionate. And I've said this many times, I'll say it again, I expect to see the prodigals come back. Because He's put it on our heart for 3 years now. He's raising up a prayer meeting just for it. God is going to move. And so you keep crying out for the prodigals. God hears you. And just because you don't see something doesn't mean He's not in the heart working and doing that underground work that must take place first. And then on some ordinary day, God will draw near, put out the call, and everything can be changed. That's who He is. That's what we see here. Salvation is of God, brothers and sisters. If God can save the Apostle Paul, as hardened as he is, which one of your kids, which one of your loved ones is harder than Paul? Oh, they're so hard. Listen, not as hard as Paul was. God is bigger than the hardness of their heart. Let's pray. Father, we thank You for Your glory. Lord, we thank You for Your compassionate heart towards us. That in the midst of the confusion and chaos of this world, Lord, I thank You that You hear our cries. I thank You that You're a loving Father, that we can take everything to You. Lord, that we can anticipate blessings because You're good. So, Father, thank You for Your goodness in our life. We pray, Lord, for the prodigals that we've been praying for so long and others that we're just hearing about now. God, we pray that we would be a church that sees the prodigals return one after another. Father, I pray that if there is any here who see the truth that they are a sinner, who know that You're the Savior, but for some reason have not made that final step into the kingdom of embracing You as Savior, embracing You as Lord, I pray that this would be the day of their salvation. So, Lord, move, use Your word. In Jesus' name, amen.